And as mentioned before, we're going to not really be delving in great detail into Psalm 23 tonight. We want to get the context, the setting, even a broader overview of the Psalms. In the preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms, John Calvin referred to the Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. An anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And he went on to write what he meant by that. It's a wonderful phrase, but he went on to write, and he said, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." In other words, every emotion known to mankind can be found here in the Psalter, can be found in the Book of Psalms. We see, therefore, ourselves in the Psalms. We see our emotions in the Psalms, our feelings. We see the way that we think about things in the Psalms, the way we look at the world and assess things. And perhaps that's why the Psalms have long been a favorite of God's people. We read the Psalms and we read of things which are familiar to us on our pilgrim way. They resonate with us. We read of things like fear, trouble, distress, affliction, weariness, weeping, threats, suffering. We read of loss, of death, of deep grief, of sorrow, of tears, of night. But we also read of the joy that comes in the morning. And we read of laughter. And we read of dancing. And we read of good food and drink, and of peace, and of rest, and of gladness, and of happiness, and of delight, and of confidence, and trust. We read of hope, and of great gain, and we read of life, and thanksgiving, and worship, and praise. And one of the beautiful things about the Psalms, one of the reasons I think why Christians turn to the Psalms over and over again, is that the Psalms have a unique way of taking us from that place of weeping and loss and grief and sorrow to joy, to life, to light, to gain. Taking us from distress to hope. Taking us from death to life. Taking us from lament to praise. And even as we take those Psalms upon our lips, so often we're transformed as we give that praise to our great God. So we're going to take some time, as mentioned, to look at Psalm 23. But again, tonight, really just to put this psalm in its broader context in the Psalter and to maybe look at the outline of it briefly as well. Let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 23. Gracious God, we ask now as we bow our heads before you once again, asking for the Spirit to be at work in the reading and preaching of the Word, in our hearing of the Word, our receiving of the Word, that you would give us all humble, teachable, receptive, obedient hearts, that we would truly receive what the Spirit has revealed and do what you have commanded. Your Word is to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So help us, O Lord, give us the strength, the grace, the wisdom to follow on that path that you set before us here, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of these familiar words, Psalm 23. This is God's word. It's a psalm of David, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You may be seated. I think Calvin is very right on and says it in such a wonderful way when he says that we find here an anatomy of all the parts of our souls. We can find things in the Psalms with which we identify, but sometimes we tend to approach, I think, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, as a collection of random psalms thrown together, sort of haphazardly assembled over some amount of time and just thrown in there. And so we can jump around from one to the other and we pick our favorites. And of course, that's great to have favorite psalms. But it's profitable, I think, that we look a little bit at the structure of the Psalter as a whole, especially when we begin a series on a particular psalm, just sort of taking it out of the Psalter as a whole. I think it's profitable to step back and to look at, we might say, the forest before we begin to look at one of the beautiful trees in that forest. Maybe better to use the analogy of a garden and to look at a tree in that garden. But the book of Psalms is actually carefully organized, carefully structured. And you're perhaps familiar with the basic structure that there are five books in the Psalter, and that each of those five books ends with a doxology, and that each of those five books has its own theme, and that together they give us a beautiful message, a picture of redemptive history. And so let me just give that to you very briefly. We'll run through this quickly, but just to give you the big picture of the Psalter as a whole, we have book one of the Psalter, that's Psalm chapter 1 through 41. And nearly all of those psalms are written by David, and they're celebrating David as king. It's about kingship, that God had given David to serve as the king of his people. He would be the one who would shepherd and lead his people. And then as you move to book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, here is a great celebration of the fact that God has been faithful to his covenant promises to David. God has been faithful to his promises. Book 2 celebrates, in particular, the son of David, Solomon, as king. God had promised David, remember, that he would have a son who would be seated upon the throne. He would never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. And now here's Solomon, seated upon the throne as the great son of David. And so that second book of the Psalter actually concludes Psalm 72 with a psalm of Solomon. God has been faithful to his covenant. He's given David a son to sit upon the throne. They've subdued all their enemies. They're dwelling in the promised land. God has been faithful to his covenant. But if you're at all familiar with the history of God's people, you remember what happened after Solomon. Remember how the kingdom was divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, David's grandson? And with the division of that kingdom begins this terrible downward spiral in the history of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and that divided kingdom. Things become very dark. They stray from the Lord. They follow after idols. And eventually it comes to the point where the children of Israel and the children of Judah are exiled, kicked out of the promised land. It gets to the point where there's no king sitting on the throne anymore. They're out of the land. And so you come to book 3 of the Psalter, Psalm 73 to 89, with no king on the throne. Gone are the glory days of Solomon. Gone are the glory days of David. This is a dark time in the history of Israel. There is no king on the throne. They are not in the land. They are exiled. And so that book, that third book of the Psalms, ends with Psalm 89, a psalm that in its first half recounts the covenant with David, all those promises. But then you remember the second half gives voice to the great cry of God's people. But David is dead. Solomon is dead. And there's no son of David or Solomon sitting on the throne. What's become of God's promises? What's happened to God's covenant? And you come to the end of that book, the third book, and you come to the doxology. Because yes, there's still the understanding and the recognition that God is to be praised. There's a doxology at the end of that book also. But it's the one doxology in the book of Psalms that stops short of identifying God as the God of Israel. Because at that point, the people simply can't be confident of it. There's no king on the throne. And it raises one of the great questions of life, one of the great questions of the Psalms, one of the great questions for the Christian life for us. How do you live by the promises of God when everything around you seems as though those promises are not true? Seems to run counter to the promises of God. How do you live then by the promises of God? What do you do in those times when it seems God has forgotten grace? What do you do in those times when it seems God has forgotten to be kind, that he's forsaken you? Well, that moves us to books 4 and 5 of the Psalter. They answer that question, book 4, in a very profound way. That's Psalm 90 through 106. These are psalms that proclaim the Lord as King. And you may remember that this book, this fourth book, begins with Psalm 90, and that's a psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm of Moses in the entire Psalter. And you remember how Psalm 90 begins. This is following right after Psalm 89. Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten kindness? Psalm 90 begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's the only psalm of Moses in the Psalter, and it's here, at Psalm 90, right after Psalm 89, with that great question of Psalm 89. Lord, there's no king on the throne. What's become of your grace? What's become of your covenant, your promises, your faithfulness, your kindness? And then here is Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. We're told that even before David was ever born, before David ever sat on a throne, before God ever even made his covenant promises to David, already then the Lord was king. Already then the Lord was our dwelling place. And so he is also now. Even though David's dead, even though Solomon's dead, even though there's no king on the throne, we can still stand on the promises of God's word. And we may not understand everything that he's doing. We don't. But we know that his word is true and that he is ever faithful to his covenant and that God is on his throne and he is the great king and he is the great king who never abandons his people. So in this fourth book, you have that theme, this wonderful psalm celebrating God's kingship, higher than David's kingship. You have God's reign over all things. And you might look at Psalms 93 to 99 and then the response to those Psalms, 93 to 99, with the response to that in Psalm 100, one we know well. Let us come into his courts, the courts of our great king. Let us come into his courts with thanksgiving because he is the great king. And the fact that he is the king and the fact that he is on the throne, regardless of what our circumstances might be, is a truth that is most relevant for us for the living of our lives. So that's book 4. And then you come to book 5, the final book of the Psalter, Psalms 107 through 150. And here we're instructed, here we're told how we are to live in light of the truth that God reigns. We might put it that way. How we are to live in the light of God's reign. And how do we live in the light of his reign? Even when our circumstances around us seem so dark? Well, we live in the light of our great king's reign by delighting in his word. And so you have Psalm 119. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That lengthy psalm all about the word of God, the law of God, meditating on it, delighting in it, following it, living it. And as we delight in his word, it moves us to worship him, and that brings us to Psalms 120. To 134. Do you remember what those psalms are called? 120 to 134, the Psalms of Ascent. As we come up to worship our God in light of the fact that he is the God who reigns. And then we have the Psalms of Praise closing out the Psalter and Book 5, Psalms 145 to 150, a great doxology of the Psalter as we praise God. And so as you look at the Psalms as a whole, as you look at the collection of Psalms and how they've been arranged into these five books that make up the Psalter, you see how these books, if you're looking at their big themes again, they're moving us from weeping to joy, from distress to hope, from death to life, from lament to praise. And that even as we take these Psalms upon our lips, we are transformed by that praise as well. And it is a beautiful thing that nearly all of the songs of lament are in the first half of the Psalter. And that as you come to the second half, as you move through this progression, increasingly as you move to the end of the Psalter, the Psalms get rid of lament altogether and are filled with praise to the point where you come to Psalm 150 and every verse is speaking about praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So in a big picture way, you have in the book of Psalms a reflection of the history of redemption. And you have in the Psalms a reflection of, therefore, the Christian life. And again, why we resonate so much with it. It's good to keep that big picture in view when we read the Psalms, and good as we turn now to Psalm 23 to have that big picture in view. So let's turn our attention now to Psalm 23. We're going to do that in greater detail in the weeks ahead. Again, I think mostly taking one verse at a time as we work through it. But it's good to remember its place here in the Psalter. It's placed in the first book, that book about the kingship of David, Psalms 1 through 41. They're celebrating that truth, God's covenant with David, that David is on the throne. And Psalm 23 is one of the Psalms of David. He's identified elsewhere in Scripture with that sweet title. He is the sweet singer of Israel. And perhaps, there's no sweeter psalm than this. And it's placed here. We've seen how the Psalms are not just a random, haphazard collection thrown together with no thought, but there's an organization and there's a general structure and a general theme, and so also with Psalm 23. And so what we want to do tonight is to take note tonight of where Psalm 23 is placed and why it's placed there. Now, right before Psalm 23 is what? Psalm 22. It's a psalm of great lament. We sang the second half of it, which is moving away from lament, but it is a psalm that begins with great lament. And then, of course, right after Psalm 23 is Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Psalm 23 is intentionally sandwiched right between a great psalm of lament and then Psalm 24, a great psalm of praise. Psalm 22, I trust even if you aren't thinking of it at the moment, you're familiar with its opening lines. It's a psalm for dark times. The opening cry of Psalm 22 is that cry of forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? This Psalm of David, the sweet singer of Israel, the man after God's own heart, a man whom God had entered into covenant with, and yet a man who obviously felt when he wrote that psalm, Psalm 22, as though he had been utterly forsaken by God. As though God was not listening to him, that God was not hearing his prayers, that God wasn't paying attention to him. But it's even more than that. It's even darker than that. It seems to him when he wrote Psalm 22 as though God had actively forsaken him. Not just that he's being ignored, but that God has left him and abandoned him, forsakenness. Abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. This is a dark place, Psalm 22. Some described it as the dark night of the soul. Opening half of Psalm 22. This is your world falling apart when everything that you thought was true seems now to be untrue. And God seems to be so very far away. He doesn't seem to be helping you. You're crying out to him. You're groaning for him. But it seems he's not listening. Darkness is all around. And as you read Psalm 22, and you read the things that brought David to this cry, to this lament, to this point, you see physical pain. There's suffering. There's great grief. There's sorrow. There's mockery from the world, from those around him. There's rejection, and there's deceit and betrayal. And here is the weight of the cross bearing down upon the psalmist and crushing him beneath its weight to the point where he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me? Turned your back on me." Have you ever been there? Have you ever sung this song, not maybe not audibly, but in the recesses of your heart? Your family's broken. You've lost your job. You don't know how you're going to provide. You've received that terrible diagnosis. You buried a loved one. You're facing death. You're alone. And the cross just seems so heavy to bear. Well, as with the Psalms, you're not alone. David sang this song. But more than that, more important than that, Jesus did too. Jesus sang this song. There are no green pastures here. There are no still waters here. Everything is trouble. It's the valley of death. It is the dark night of the soul. And yet even here, in that terrible darkness, in Psalm 22, this great psalm of lament, not all hope is lost. There's a shift at the end of the psalm in verses 21 and following, that God has heard the prayer of the psalmist. And from verse 21 forward, which we sang earlier in Psalm 22, David's confidence begins to build. And his confidence builds, David, here in Psalm 22, it builds right through Psalm 23, all the way to the glorious climax of Psalm 24. They go together. And you remember how Psalm 24, this great psalm of praise, begins. It begins with the knowledge that our world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. He's founded it upon the seas. He's established it upon the waters. And here David is rejoicing in the greatness of God. He's recognizing now that no matter how big the circumstances may be, how deep the suffering, how dark the night may be, God is bigger still. He's the one who made the world. He's the one who continues to uphold the world, and everything in the world belongs to him, and there is comfort in that fact. But that fact of the transcendence of God, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, the majesty of God brings a question as well in Psalm 24. Because if God is that great, if God is this big, and if the earth is his and all of its fullness, and he rules and reigns, who can ever come before such a God? If you're honest with yourself for a fraction of a second, you know you can't. And that's the question of Psalm 24, 3 and following. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may abide in his holy place? But the psalm goes on to give the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. But that's not very comforting at first, is it? Herein lies the problem. There is none that qualifies by that standard. David doesn't qualify. Think of his life. He's a sinner. Solomon doesn't qualify. He's a sinner. There is none that may ascend the hill of the Lord, because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And yet Psalm 24 doesn't end there with those qualifications of who may ascend, because Psalm 24 goes on to answer its own question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? There is one that qualifies. And it's the great king. The king that's greater than David. Verses 7 and following. Lift up your head, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The psalm is pointing us ultimately to Christ. He is the one with clean hands. He is the one with a pure heart. He is the one for whom heaven must be opened. So you have Ascension Day. Christ completes his work. He ascends into heaven, and the gates of heaven have to lift up their heads. The doors have to be lifted up. Christ is the King of glory. And he's earned heaven for himself and for all who belong to him. So how do you get from Psalm 22, a psalm of lament for the dark night of the soul, to Psalm 24, this transcendent psalm of praise. How do you get from the weeping of Psalm 22 to the joy of Psalm 24? From the distress of Psalm 22 to the hope of Psalm 24? From the darkness and death of Psalm 22 to the life and light of Psalm 24? From the lament of Psalm 22 to the praise of Psalm 24. How do you get from Psalm 22 to Psalm 24? You get there by way of Psalm 23. Because Psalm 23 proclaims to us that the great king of Psalm 24 is also the great shepherd of his people. And Psalm 23 is a good shepherd who so loves his sheep that he would go to the fullness of that dark place of forsakenness in Psalm 22 so that his sheep never will. Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm, and we're going to look at it in the weeks to come, a little break in there as my family goes on vacation. But let me just point out to you in closing tonight the way the psalm begins, the way the psalm ends. You notice how it begins in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. And notice how it ends in verse 6. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's the Lord at the beginning of the psalm. Here's the Lord at the end of the psalm. And what is David saying? He's saying this. He's saying what it means to be sheep of the good shepherd. It means that you are surrounded by him. It means that you are enveloped by him. Let me put it this way. It means that your shepherd, he's holding you as a sheep in his arms. He goes before you. He goes behind you. He's sovereign over all of it. He's sovereign over everything that is before you. You don't know what's going to come in the months ahead. You don't know what's going to come in the weeks ahead. You don't know what's going to come in the next minute. But he does. And he knows the path you must walk. And he knows every step you must take along the way. He knows every winding of that way. He knows every valley you will go through. He knows every hill. He knows every thorn along the path. And he leads you every single step of the way. And he's sovereign also over everything that comes after us. We are... the picture here in Psalm 23, we are his sheep. That's not a compliment. Not too bright. And as sheep, we often go astray. And we fall in the ditch on that side, and we get out, and we fall in on the ditch on the other side, and we fail, and we stumble, and we sin, and we get dirty, and we make a mess of our lives, and we mess up our relationships. But he's sovereign over all of it. And so he works as the good shepherd, even through our failures and our falls and our messes and the brokenness we experience and our bad decisions, and he's always there, accomplishing his purposes for his sheep. He's there at the beginning, and he's there at the end. That's how the psalm begins and ends. He goes before, he comes after. And if you see that great message at the beginning of the psalm and at the end of the psalm, now, you see that there, but I want to point you finally, and of course we're going to take much more time looking at these things in the weeks to come, but I want to point you finally to the center of the psalm. The very center of the psalm, Psalm 23, are the words, "You are with me." Now, in the original composition of Psalm 23, by that I mean in the Hebrew, there are exactly 26 words before this phrase. Then we have this center phrase, and then there are exactly 26 words after this phrase. That's a Hebrew poetic device, and it's to draw your attention with that symmetry to that center phrase. And so this is the center of the psalm. This is the heart of it. And literally in the Hebrew, it's you with me. You with me. You with me. As one author put it, permanent possession of the Lord is the psalmist's sure confidence. You with me. And that's why we love Psalm 23, isn't it? It's because this is who God is. He's a shepherd to us. He's many other things to us as well, and the psalms bring that out. But perhaps none more comforting than this. He's a shepherd to me. He's a shepherd when I stray. He's a shepherd when I fall. He's a shepherd when we follow. He never forsakes his sheep. He'll never be to you other than a shepherd. He'll never be cruel to you or mean to you or spiteful to you or hateful to you. He doesn't seek revenge against you or vengeance upon you or anything that ultimately would harm you. He's a shepherd who loves his sheep. And yes, of course, sometimes the path is dark. Sometimes the cross he's given you to bear is heavy. Sometimes it seems you can't even go on. But in such times, remember this. The one who is your shepherd is the King of Kings, who has won heaven for you, Psalm 24. And he's won heaven for you by becoming the lamb for you, Psalm 23. And not just a lamb for you, but a lamb who was slain for you, Psalm 22. He bore the forsakenness of God for you so that you never will. So his anger may be for a moment, but his favor is for life. And weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the pattern of the Christian life, isn't it? It's a pattern we see in the book of the Psalms, those five books. But it's a pattern that we see in Psalms 22 and 23 and 24 in this miniature way. And so when those nights of weeping do come, as you're wondering when is that morning of joy going to come, when those nights of weeping come, remember this, he's given you a song in the night. Now, it's not a song to count sheep, as some people tell us to do, but it's a song for sheep, Psalm 23, and it's a song that points you to the Good Shepherd, a shepherd who holds you, a shepherd in whom all is well. And so may God give each one of us grace to sing this song every night, every day. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because you are with me. And all the sheep of the good shepherd said, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a shepherd. And we thank you that we are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, and that you know us, that you tend and care for us. And we thank you for your tender care over us, that you are a shepherd to us, that you are a pastor to us, that you never leave us, that you never forsake us, that you are with us, you with me. So help us always to hear your voice, to heed your voice, to follow you, and to give to us much joy and much peace and belonging to our good shepherd. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.